First of all, thank you for the privilege of being able to share from Scripture with you today. Several of you have asked me if it was going to be all right if I did two services. I assure you I have been in ministry for 40 years and I've never only had one service. There were times in North Dakota that I had four during a day. Now, I was younger then. But I'm pretty sure I'll get through the second service without falling down. Before we begin, however, I would like to take a moment and pray for your pastor. I've been in his position for 40 years, and I know how important it is that the congregation support him constantly in prayers. So if we could do that, please. Father, we do ask your blessing now upon this time together. And the time that Sean and Jodell have. And we would bless them with our love, with our support, with our concern. And work in Sean's life. He is under such stress with leadership at the school and within the church and within the community that you lighten that load and continue to use him as the bright light for Christ in this community that he has been. And so we pray in your name. Amen. When I used to have several services, they were scattered about quite a long ways. And I was always grateful to come to the last one because I knew I was under no time constraint to finish. That being said, get comfortable. I'd like to focus this morning on a portion of Paul's letter to the Romans from chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And Paul writes, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and in character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." I'm going to change the word order slightly in your translations to reflect how Paul emphasizes the main theme in the next few verses. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, Christ died. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, for us, Christ died." Amen. One of the intriguing things that happens as you grow older, as I have, is some of the memories that you used to be able to recount clearly fade. And others, which seem no importance at all, remain crystal clear. I have this great concern as I get older that in time I will have forgotten everything important and only remember trivial nonsense. But one of the small things that strikes me is why do I remember it so well was when I was 10 years old. And our family of five would gather every evening to watch the evening news. And we were focused on one particular world event over a period of a few days. I can't tell you how long exactly that was. But what we were watching on the newscast was broadcast from Rome, Italy. And what was on the screen was a picture of Vatican City, and particularly focused on one building in Vatican City, and even more narrowly focused on the chimney of that one building. And we would watch every evening to see what color of smoke was to emerge from the chimney. If it was black smoke, we knew that we'd be back there the next day. What we were watching was the selection by the cardinals of a new pope. And when it finally emerged as white smoke, that a pope had been chosen, my family seemed to react with great relief and a little bit of exuberance, and I cannot tell you why, because we were not Catholic. And there was no possibility that the new pope would have any influence whatsoever in the life of this Presbyterian family. But somehow or the other, we were caught up in the drama of the media. They made it seem as if this was very important to us. Now, I don't want to talk about media manipulation today. I don't really want to talk about Vatican City, popes, chimneys, or smoke. But I do want to talk about the building that the smoke emerged from. That was the chapel, the Pauline Chapel. It's not very far from one that you know or have heard about much better, the Sistine Chapel. And both of these chapels in Vatican City have this thing in common. They both have enormous pieces of art, frescoes, painted by Michelangelo. The one on the Sistine Chapel on the ceiling, some of you perhaps have been able to see it in person, but I'm sure all of us have at least seen pictures of it. Very famous. Less famous is the one in the Pauline Chapel, and that's the one I really want to talk about. In the Pauline Chapel, there is one large wall which Michelangelo painted over the period of 2 years of the conversion of St. Paul. And it depicts the very moment that Paul encountered Christ as he journeyed from Jerusalem to Damascus with orders from the Sanhedrin and the priest to carry the persecution of the Christian church 130 miles away, to arrest Jews who had become Christian and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And on the way, and if you've not real familiar with that story, or if the details faded a bit, you'll find it in Acts chapter 9, and I suggest you spend your afternoon reading it. On the way, a bright light shines on Paul, and he falls to the ground. And he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And tells him to go on to Damascus and to wait there for instructions of what he must do. So that's the moment that Michelangelo decides to paint on this wall. And it's not received well. Why, it's probably not on tours when you go to the Vatican City. Because it's not typical of his work. This large fresco is very chaotic. And Renaissance art required a particular formula, a structure. It was all around little triangles. And there are no triangles to be found in the characters of this fresco. They're scattered all over. It's chaotic. It's probably more realistic. If you can imagine, all of those companions of Paul who are traveling with him are in chaos and confusion. There's a horse that's obviously galloping away in the background. Paul is supplying on the ground. And then in the heavens, there's a picture of Jesus descending, surrounded by the heavenly host, many angels. And the angels are looking down at what's happening on earth, and it appears as if they're in shock about what's going on with Paul. And Jesus extends his hand, and there is the glory and the light of God descending on Paul. And that's the picture that's there. And the most unusual detail, however, about this picture is that Michelangelo, who was a decent Bible student, knew that Paul would have been, at the beginning of his ministry, about 30 years old. And yet the face of Paul in this picture is of an old man, probably in his mid-60s. And what art historians tell us is that the face of Paul is Michelangelo's face. Michelangelo painted himself into that picture. And it's because at that point in his life, he was undergoing confusion and doubt, a lack of confidence in the truths that he had been taught by the church. And particularly what he was wrestling with was what had been taught to him, that salvation was only possible through the church. And he had begun to listen to the other voices of the reformers and was beginning to approach the understanding that salvation can come outside of the church, that salvation is only possible through faith. Now that decision, that doctrine, within a couple years of that fresco, was to be declared a heresy by the church. So Michelangelo paints himself into this moment in Paul's life, this, because if there ever was a person who had more confidence about what he was supposed to be doing in life and then suddenly lost it, it'd be hard to find than Paul. Paul is exceptionally confident. He writes about the confidence that he had in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. He will write that, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, even if someone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, then he says, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's who Paul was when he left Jerusalem, known then as Saul. Saul left with great confidence in his heritage and in his lineage. And he arrived in Damascus in great confusion. Paul left Jerusalem with the assumption and assurance of authority. And he arrived in Damascus humble. Paul left seeing and knowing the truth, and he arrived blind and uncertain of what truth was. And now I can understand why Michelangelo, with that great skill, would paint himself into that picture. Because my face could have been on Paul. I too have experienced that confusion, that doubt, being in the dark and being blind. So Paul then comes to this place, Damascus. Jesus speaks to him, tells him to wait for instructions, and Paul then is blind in Damascus for 3 days. And he prays, we're told in Acts, for his sight to be restored. And then Jesus speaks to a man by the name of Ananias and tells Ananias to go talk to this man. Ananias is not happy about this order. He knows about this man. He knows he's a persecutor of the church and is reluctant to do so, but he's assured that Jesus has a plan for him. And he's faithful. So he goes to Paul, prays over him, his sight is returned, and he tells him that Jesus has a plan, that he is to proclaim the gospel to kings and authorities and to the Gentiles. Also lets him know that he will receive from the Lord an understanding, perhaps it comes in a vision, but an understanding of what he must suffer for the name of Christ. Sometime shortly thereafter, and before he leaves Damascus, he's also given something more, told something more. I tend to think it was probably by Ananias, but it could have been any of the Christians in Damascus who gave to him the very first confession of the Christian church. When the church was in its infancy, barely months old after the resurrection of Christ, comes this little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says he passes on to others what he first heard. And somebody spoke to him and said these words, "Saul, Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." That is the foundation upon which Paul rebuilds his shattered life. That knowledge that Jesus died for his sins and rose again on the third day. And you know that Paul, who has been blind for 3 days, did not miss that allusion to the third day resurrection. And he begins then to try and convince those in Damascus that Jesus, whom I formerly persecuted, is the Son of God. Not many believed him. Not many trusted him. Those who had not become Christian decided they should kill him. And Paul leaves Damascus in the dark of the night in a basket lowered over the wall. He came with full authority, and he left in the dark of the night in a basket. Somewhere, Paul also became aware of what he was to suffer for Christ. And as time goes on, he presents a litany of what being a servant under Christ has gained him. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Your adult Sunday school must have just been there a little bit ago. And he answers to his critics, and he says, "Are they servants of Christ?" Paul asks that question. He says, "I speak as if insane. I more so," he says, "in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten time without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." Every once in a while, I need to remind myself that although I come to the conclusion that the world is in a terrible mess, it was far worse at the time of Paul. But Paul then, that provides the context for this writing of Paul's and this profound bit in chapter 5 of Romans. You know, Paul is often accused of being too esoteric, too philosophical, too theological, too difficult to understand, not personal enough. And yet I believe that the most intimate personal reflection in Paul's entire writing is in Romans chapter 5. Because Paul arrives at a new identity of who he was. His old was shattered. And he paid such a price. Everything he thought he knew turned out to have been a lie. Everything he had dedicated his life to was false. And when he pursued the truth, all this suffering and struggle was poured upon him time and time again. That should break most people. And yet, Paul begins to write about this new person he is in Christ. And he says some amazing things. He says that, you know, we in Christ have peace. That we have access to grace. That we stand in hope, sharing the glory of God. That we boast in our sufferings. We find joy in it. And how's that possible? How could Paul find hope that day and the night that he was in the deep? How could Paul know peace the fifth time he received 39 lashes? How could he know the glory of God when he was hungry, thirsty, cold, and lost? How could he love when so many dangers overwhelmed him? How can we? How can we, when we're lost in the dark and crying out for the light, find Christ? How can we, when doubts assail us, have this confidence? How can we have peace in a world that seems intent on trying to convince us that there are people we must hate? How can we love as Christ loved us? Well, Paul has an answer to that in these verses 6 through 8. Paul arrives there, and it's a glorious place to arrive. Paul describes it as because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I happen to like the translation of the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is the one that the pilgrims brought with them when they arrived on this great nation and continent. And that one says that the love of God has been spread abroad in our hearts. See, there is Paul, aware that he has somehow now entered into the life of the Spirit, and that God's love has been poured into his life. And this is how he keeps that focus. He remembers this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, for the ungodly, Christ died. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ for us died. Now Paul focuses on the event of the cross. He says, while we were still weak, for the ungodly, Christ died. While we were still sinners, for us, Christ died. Those are both past tense verbs. And then Paul does this surprising change in the midst of this poetic section and changes tenses. It includes a present tense in the midst of what you would expect to be another past tense. And he says, but God proves his love, a present tense. And why is that surprising? Because that's not how Scripture generally speaks of the love of God. It generally always connects it to the cross, to that historic fact, and expresses it in a past tense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a past tense. John is focused on the cross, on the event of what happened. When John writes in 1 John, he writes, if this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Once again, John is focused on the historic past truth of the cross. And then Paul in Ephesians writes, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Once again, a past tense. Paul is focused on the cross, the historic fact of the cross. And it's upon that foundation that Paul begins to rebuild a new life. But then he has this to say. But all of that proves, in the present tense, God's love for me. What Christ did in the past demonstrates God's love in our present moment. That's what gave Paul this ability to speak in the midst of a life that is so broken by our standard of hope and peace and love and glory, of life in the Spirit, because of what Christ has done in the past for us in order to demonstrate in the present his love for us. When you're lost in the dark and you're crying out for the light, remember that Christ died for you so that you might know his love in the present. When you're overcome by the concerns of life, more than you possibly can handle, remember that Christ died for you in order that you might know his love in the present moment. When suffering comes, as it inevitably does in all of our life, and the struggle is real, and you wonder if you can do one more day, know that Christ died for you in order that you might know his love in the present. This is what we Christians believe. It's really simple. Jesus died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. And he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the foundation of the faith. Anybody ever ask you, what is it you Christians believe? Famous theologian wrote the answer to that, called The Dogmatics of the Christian Church. It's in 6 volumes. I tried to read it. I'm not that smart. I needed a bit more simple. The gospel truth. Christ died for my sins, and he rose on the third day that I might know His love in this present moment. Amen.